If you have a Bible with you, and there are Bibles in the pews, if you don't have your own with you, I'd like to read you from Romans chapter 8 this morning. And I'm going to read from verse 5 down to verse 17, where Paul writes, "Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory." We must be very clear in our understanding that Christian living is essentially supernatural living. It's not merely a philosophy of life. It's not merely about theology. It's not merely a lifestyle. It is not making a hero of Jesus and trying to emulate him. There are powers at work in Christian living that are beyond natural ability, beyond natural resources, and beyond natural inclination. And we'll never understand it if we don't understand this aspect to it. And specifically, it is the Holy Spirit who is the energy of the Christian life. We cannot live the Christian life without his presence, without his activity in us. And in this regard, Romans chapter 8 is probably the classic chapter in the Bible on the working of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. We have more about the Holy Spirit in this chapter than any other chapter in the Bible. Many of you will know that there are a number of key chapters in Scripture which present almost a definitive statement on certain themes. For instance, if I asked you, what is the love chapter in the Bible? Many of you would know. You'd say it's 1 Corinthians chapter 13. That's the chapter where lots of other teaching about love comes really and is crystallized and brought to a wonderful statements of what love really is. If I asked you, what is the faith chapter? You'd say Hebrews chapter 11, where there's a narrative of all kinds of people who live by faith and what that meant for them. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the resurrection chapter, which Paul explains so clearly, the resurrection of Christ, its meaning and significance. But Romans chapter 8 is the Holy Spirit chapter in the Bible. Now, there are other chapters, of course. I mean, he's referred right to the Bible, but other chapters that focus on aspects of the Holy Spirit's work Acts chapter 2 is the Pentecost chapter when the Holy Spirit was poured out. 1 Corinthians 12 and 14 are the spiritual gift chapters where they are described in much detail. Galatians 5 is the fruit of the Spirit chapter. But his regular work in the lives of believers is crystallized most clearly here in Romans chapter 8. And there are 22 references to the Spirit in the first 27 verses. It talks about his indwelling within us. It talks about his empowering of us. It talks about his leading us. It talks about his intercession. The Spirit intercedes for us with words that cannot be uttered humanly. But true as that is, Romans 8 also talks about our role in cooperation with the Holy Spirit. The exercise of our responsibilities in working with the Holy Spirit, the disciplines that are necessary for us to live in a full experience of the Holy Spirit's presence and working in our lives. And so you've got statements like deliberate living according to the Spirit in verse 4. That's not an automatic thing. That involves deliberate discipline of life, that our lives are in accordance with the life of the Spirit. You've got in verse 5, he talks about those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. That is a deliberate, disciplined exercise of the mind. And we talked about that a little bit last time. In verse 12, he says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it's not to the sinful nature. It is to live according to the Spirit. Now he talks about this as a deliberate discipline of obligation that we have to conform to if we're going to enjoy the Spirit's working within us. Verse 13, by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body. Now, the Spirit is involved there, but you've got to put to death, whatever that means. We'll talk about this later, the misdeeds of the body. That is a deliberate discipline of putting to death. We need to see both of these aspects working together. The Holy Spirit's work, which is supernatural. It is God himself at work within us. But we don't just go back into some quietistic, passive mode. There are disciplined responses that enable the Holy Spirit's working to work out. And Romans 8 talks about this, and we need to understand both together. Let me just first, though, point out what Paul writes here about the Spirit's indwelling of a Christian. He says in verse 9, you, however, are not controlled. Sorry, let me read that again properly this time. Romans 8, verse 9. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. Paul says that it is the active presence of the Holy Spirit in us that means that we belong to Christ. This is what Jesus called the new birth when he told Nicodemus, you have to be born again. You have to be the recipient of a new life. And that new life you become the recipient of is the life of the Holy Spirit. You see, right at the heart and essence of the Christian experience is not just we're forgiven of our sin, that's a wonderful thing, but that we have been made regenerate, that we've been the recipient of new life, that the Spirit of Jesus Christ has come to live within us. And actually, Paul interchangeably speaks about the Holy Spirit in these verses as the Spirit of God, as the Spirit of Christ, and as the Holy Spirit himself. You can see that in a number of verses here. It is the Trinity lived in us by the Holy Spirit. We know who God is. He is the great, almighty, powerful creator God. It is the Spirit of that God that comes to live within you. We know who Jesus Christ is. He lived for 33 years as a human being. And we see in the narrative of his life, the way he lived, the way he behaved, the kind of attitudes that he held. And it is that the Spirit of that Jesus Christ that lives in us. And so we're being molded and conformed into the same likeness as he was. But it is the Holy Spirit's presence that is the essential ingredient that makes us a Christian. When Paul was on his third missionary journey, he came to Ephesus. And a man called Apollos had been there in advance. And Apollos had not really given the full message. He told people they could be forgiven. He told people they could be baptized. And their baptism was a picture of coming out of their old life. But he hadn't really adequately explained to them the fullness of the gospel. Because another couple, Priscilla and Aquila, had to go and do this with Apollos. But when Paul came to Ephesus and saw these disciples who had been left there after Apollos' visit, it says he found some disciples there and he asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Now his question was a very straightforward question. Are you genuine Christians? Not do you believe facts, because they did believe. He said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they believed. They were called disciples, so they're trying to live the best way they knew how. But they had never received the Holy Spirit, for they answered, no, we've never even heard there is a Holy Spirit. What is this aspect? And they were indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit as a result of Paul's ministry to them. If anyone, says Paul here in verse 9, does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. That is the mark that a person is genuinely born again of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit then indwelling us do? And I want to point out three things from these verses. The first thing I want to point out is that the Holy Spirit gives new desires. Because in verse 5, he says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their mindset and what that nature desires. That's their natural inclination, self-oriented. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mindset on what the Spirit desires. The Spirit has desires, and the mind of the person who becomes indwelt by the Holy Spirit takes upon itself the desires of the Spirit, and we begin to desire what the Spirit desires. Well, what does the Spirit desire? Well, in the verse before, verse 4, Paul talks about the righteous requirements of the law, that they might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. In other words, as you begin to live by the Spirit, what the law requires becomes the appetite of your heart. Not as a legal imposition on you. We talked about this 2 weeks ago. We are set free from that. We have died to the law as an external imposition. But the commandments of the law, that is the Ten Commandments, the law God gave to Moses, the commands of the law under the Old Covenant become the promises of the Holy Spirit under the New Covenant. So under the Old Covenant said, you shall not steal as a command. You remember we talked about this a couple of times ago. Under the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit says, you will not steal. It's a promise. Before it was, you will not commit adultery, a command. Now it's, you will not commit adultery. It's a promise. It was, you will not covet before. Now it's, you will not covet, because the Spirit of God in you creates a whole new appetite for those things which were given in the law but which were impossible for us to attain, now become desires working from inside, and they become promises. There is an appetite for what is right. And the mark of the Holy Spirit living in a person's life is they begin to desire what is right, and they begin to discern what is right. I remember when I was living in England, a young man who I knew well in his early 20s, came to know Christ. He'd been quite antagonistic. We'd often had conversations where he had argued against Christianity, and God got hold of him one day. He was about 23, I think, or 24, and completely changed his life. And a few days after he'd become a Christian, I was going to go and speak at a university Christian meeting on a Saturday night, about a couple of hours' drive from my home, and I asked him if he wanted to come with me, and he was free, and so he did. And on the drive down, on the drive back, we talked all the way, and on the drive down, he told me about some work that he had done. He was in a family business in which they had cheated on the clients and given them inferior work, which they would not realize was inferior for a little while, by which time all their obligations and warranties would have expired. And they had made literally thousands of British pounds out of this. And he told me this. And then he said to me, that was so wrong, wasn't it? I said, yeah, it sounds like it. I'm going to have to put it right. He said, I said, why? He said, because it's wrong. I said, but it was wrong when you did it. He said, yeah, I know. But you didn't think you put it right when you did it. If you did, you wouldn't have done it in the first place. He said, no. He said, but now I know I've got to put it right. So why do you know that now? He said, I don't know. It's just obvious, isn't it? I said, why is it obvious? He said, I don't know. I said, I'll tell you why. If I needed any evidence that the Spirit of Jesus Christ had come to live in you, that is the evidence. You suddenly have an appetite for what is right. Because you begin to live, as Paul puts it here, according to the mind of the Spirit. Because those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set on what that Spirit desires. It's not because you sit back and say, well, I wonder what the Spirit desires. You just let the Spirit of God work in your heart in such a way it becomes obvious to you. It becomes logical. I talked to a man after the first service this morning. We had a good little conversation, and he's very discerning, and he talked about right things and wrong things and why they're right and why they're wrong. And he said, I don't know if I'm really a Christian. He said, I've prayed the prayer many times. I don't know if I am or not. I said, well, you just give me some very straightforward discernment about good and bad, right and wrong. And you've been involved in some wrong things, but you talked about what's right and why it's wrong and why you want what's right. I said, don't you think that's evidence the Spirit of God is in your heart? He said, well, that's a good thought. I thought to myself, well, I just preached that about 30 minutes ago. Weren't you listening? That's evidence of the Spirit of God. Now, how do we know what the Spirit desires? He does work within us naturally. But also remember, it was the Holy Spirit who gave us the Scriptures. Don't ever create a dichotomy between, well, the Spirit is one thing and the Scriptures are another. And I had a letter sitting on my desk this morning that arrived when I wasn't here. And it was a lady telling me that the Spirit has told us some all kinds of bizarre things which are totally contrary to what the Scripture says. We think, well, that's old hat, you know, the Bible. You need the Spirit telling you stuff that's fresh and new. Listen, where does our Scripture come from? Men spoke from God, says Peter, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So this is the Holy Spirit speaking already. So if the Spirit of God and those who live according to the Spirit have their mind set in what the Spirit desires, we'll have minds to go back to the Word of God to understand what is the Spirit saying, what has He said, what has He given to us. That's why it's imperative to spend time in the Word of God. We don't learn this by osmosis. Putting a Bible under your pillow won't give you anything. You've got to read it and dig into it and understand it. And you know, in times when you're being pulled off track, the greatest antidote is the antidote that Jesus demonstrated in the wilderness when Satan came to him after 40 days of fasting and he was hungry, and the devil offered him three temptations, and Jesus' response every time was to say, "It is written." And he quoted what the Word of God already said and said, "That is where I stand." He didn't say, well, my opinion is this, and I think that, and I would like that, and I'm not sure about that. He said, there's an answer to this. It is written. God has spoken. I know what He said about this subject. Remember, he came and said, turn these stones into bread. You're hungry after 40 days. And Jesus replied, it is written, man does not live by bread alone. It is not about the physical material world that your life is here, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And it is written meant, I am siding with the word of God. And then the devil came back, took him up a high mountain, said, throw yourself off the top here and angels will catch you. Actually, the temple, not a mountain. Throw yourself off the top of the temple. The angels will catch you and pick you up. And everybody will know who you are. And he said, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. And then the devil took him up a mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world, and said, if you bow down and worship me, all these will be yours. And Jesus said, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. His response was simply, God has spoken, and I side with what God has said. If you don't know what God has said, you'll be caught. It's interesting that those quotations of Jesus all came from the book of Deuteronomy within three chapters of each other. I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me if we might discover that Jesus in the wilderness had a section of the book of Deuteronomy with him. And in reading the word of God, what he had read became the means that he could respond to the devil's attack. But if you're not in the word of God, you won't have that weapon at your disposal. You won't have those resources at your disposal. And once the mind is fixed on what the Spirit desires, we know in advance issues that have been settled. You'll know I will not steal. And so the issue's decided in advance of the temptation. You will say, I will not commit adultery. And if a temptation comes to you, you will already have made your mind up because you already stand on the word of God. I will not covet. I will learn to be content with what I have. And when the temptation comes to be greedy, you will stand on the word of God and the truth that is already been given to us. It's what I call preemptive repentance. It's one thing to repent after the event, but preemptive repentance is making your mind up before the opportunity even comes, before the temptation even comes. You've made your mind up. It is written. And if your mind is not made up and in agreement with the things of the Spirit, you will battle every time. I know because I've been there, and probably most of us have, where you've been woolly on something God has spoken about, and the temptation comes, and you run around it in circles, and you end up not knowing where you are. And the first thing that the Spirit does is he gives new desires internally, such as my friend in England, but those same desires you'll find there in the Word of God, and we can read them and be sure of them. And you know the result of the mind that is on the things of the Spirit? Well, verse 6, second part of verse 6 says, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. There's life, there's order, there's security, there's a sense of peace. And you know, people would give anything for that, and it's available to them. Anything for that. You align your life with the Spirit of God, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and now the Holy Spirit live within you. And the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And you know the result of the mind that is on the things of the flesh? Verse 7 tells us the sinful mind is hostile to God. You'll find a hostility developing, and that hostility towards God will express itself in hostility towards others and to life and to situations. Your conscience will be troubled. You'll be easily angered. There'll be a sense of discord, no peace. And that's why it's so important. Our minds are with the things of the Spirit. That's the first thing the Spirit gives us, new desires. Secondly, the Spirit gives new determination. I use that word because in verse 12 and 13, Paul says, therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. Obligation is the word he uses. But it's not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Now that's a strong language there. He says, this is your obligation now with the Spirit of God living within you. You will put to death the misdeeds of the body. What is this putting to death? You know, there's a lot of death and dying in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. You may have noticed that as we passed through it. In chapter 6 and verse 2, we died to sin, Paul says. Chapter 6, verse 5, we have been united with Christ in his death. Chapter 6, verse 8, we died with Christ. Chapter 6, verse 11, count yourself dead to sin. Chapter 7, verse 4, you also died to the law. Now you notice all those words in chapter 6 and 7 are past tense. You died, you have died, you were crucified. You count yourselves dead. That was assumed. You're dead. They're all there in the past tense. But now in chapter 8, he says, by the Spirit, you put to death the misdeeds of the body. And this is in the present tense. Now, there's a difference here then that we must understand. There's a past tense position in chapter 6 and 7. This is your position before God and includes certain things have died. But now in chapter 8, there is your condition, which involves putting certain things to death. Let me explain this. Our position is important for us to understand. Our position is, according to chapter 6 and 7, we're not going to explain it now. If you've missed it, you'll have to look it up. We died with Christ. How does that work? When Jesus Christ died, we were reckoned to be in Christ. So his death was as our substitute, and his death was to the Father my death, paying in full for my sin in the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I was crucified with Christ. I died with Christ. In so doing, I died to sin. It no longer has any power because its power is death, and death has been paid in full. And I died to the law, so the demands of the law, which I cannot fulfill anyway, are no longer demands made upon me, as I've said, because those demands have now become promises by the Spirit within. So he says there that our position is that we have died in Christ, and this reconciles us to God. So chapter 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's an established fact. This is an important truth Paul is teaching in Romans. Now, you don't have to crucify yourself. You don't have to die to sin. I know people who are trying to die to sin. In fact, I went through years of thinking, count yourself dead to sin. Or the old King James said, reckon yourself dead to sin. It was like saying, pretending I was dead to sin or something. And I knew I wasn't. Now, he's talking about the power of sin to destroy you. That destruction has already been meted out in Christ. I met somebody once who said to me, how do I crucify myself? I'm trying to crucify myself and my sin. Well, that's an interesting question. How could you crucify yourself? I mean, think about it practically, physically. How could you crucify yourself? You're knocking it on the left hand. What do you do about this hand? You got to pull this one out to knock it on the left hand. I mean, if you had to kill yourself, the last way you could do it is by crucifixion. There are a multitude of ways you can kill yourself. You can walk in front of a truck. You can jump off a bridge. You can drown yourself. You can slit your wrist. You can drink poison. You can put a bullet in your head. There's a thousand ways to kill yourself except one. Nobody ever commits suicide by crucifixion. So-and-so killed himself. Oh, that's tragic. What did he do? He crucified himself. It's impossible. You have to be crucified. And the great thing is you were. I was. This is our position. I was crucified. Where? With Christ. Every sin was meted, every sin that God's wrath was meted out against was addressed and satisfied in God's justice. That's why we're free. That's why there's no condemnation. We have died with Christ. That's our position, but our condition is that although we have positionally the right standing before God, we need to grow and develop in the practical outworking of that relationship in this world, in this life, in holiness of life, in our battle with sin, in the way that we live, to grow in Christ's likeness. You see, there are things that we have, we need to be sure of those things, and things that we need to be sure of those things as well, and they're separate. Let me try to illustrate this. When a baby is born, we've had a lot of babies born in this congregation in the last months, including my granddaughter. And when a baby is born, that baby has, from the moment of birth, all the life it is ever going to have. It doesn't get topped up every 12 months with some new life, or every month. It's got all the life it's going to need. You can look at that baby 6 hours old and say, you are fully and totally alive. You have a name. Frida. Is that a good name for a baby? You're the son of Fred and Frederica. That's why they called you Frida. You are a Canadian citizen. You were born on Canadian territory. Your identity is full. You can get a passport next week if you want one. That my granddaughter got a passport within a month. And she's changed already, but it's valid for 5 years. So I can imagine 5 years. You know, a little five-year-old girl presenting a passport with a little one-month-old baby. But anyway, you're entitled to that because your status, your standing is totally secure and in place. Your birth certificate will give your name, and that will not change legally in the normal course of events. Some, you can change it legally, but in the normal course of events, that name will not change. You have a standing for God that will not change. It is our position. But that little six-week-old baby, if you go back in 6 months and you go, you know, little six-week-old baby, six-hour-old baby who can't even focus, you'd be disappointed because that baby has to change, and it will change. It learns that that's, what's this thing floating around? Oh, I'm in control of it. It's my hand. And there's another one floating around. I can smack them together, and they start to clap, and they start to crawl, and they start to walk, and they start to talk, and they start to jump, and they... You continue until you're your age. And we continue beyond our age. We're developing all the time. We're growing all the time. We have our position in Christ that is secure and final. But there is a condition that constantly changes and develops. So in Romans 6 in particular, and part of 7, he's talked about your position. Be very sure of it. Now let me talk about your condition. You've got to develop and grow. And that's why, though you have died to sin, you've died to the law, you've died to Christ, you also have to put to death the misdeeds of the body. That is, these sins that you battle with. And so he says we have an obligation, verse 12. And verse 13 explains it. By the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body. And basically that means you've got to do something to knock them on the head and starve them of life. This is not something preferable to make your life nicer. This is an obligation in order that the Spirit of God within you can express himself more fully, because it's by the Spirit. It's part of the desires he puts in your heart. But also there's that determination. And if we're going to grow in our relationship with God, we have to deal with sin properly. There is a conflict, the flesh and the spirit. We talked about that last week. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. Our minds do need to be set on the things of the spirit, but at the same time, we have to put to death the things of the flesh. And it can be an all-out battle. It's not easy. I know it's not easy. Battle as you battle. I was reading Hebrews 12 and 13 just a few days ago and noticed something I hadn't thought much about. And when in Hebrews 12 verse 4, Paul says, whoever wrote Hebrews said, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Wow, that is intense. In your battle with sin, you've not yet gone that far that you would shed your blood rather than sin. And coincidentally, I read a week ago an article about that little animal called the ermine, who I didn't know much about. Do you know the ermine lives up in the Arctic, northern Canada, and over in northern Europe and northern Russia. It's really a part of the weasel family, and the ermine is best known for its beautifully pure white fur. Camouflages it, of course, in the snow, but it's a little creature, it's beautifully pure white fur, and I doubt this is done now, but they used to use the fur of ermine on the robes of judges to indicate the purity of the judicial system. Now, we don't do that with animal skins anymore, so it probably isn't done. Apparently, a lot of the royal robes worn in a coronation would include the white, pure white fur of ermine. But apparently, when hunters used to hunt them for their fur, one of the ways they would catch an ermine would be to put around its hole all kinds of muck and dirt. And then they would drive the ermine back to its home. And when it came up to this, didn't have to be a thick layer of muck and dirt around its hole. He was so protective of his purity and his whiteness that rather than get dirty going through that muck, he could be picked off and probably killed. When I read that, I thought, what a picture. If we could think in those terms of the protecting ourselves from sin to the point of giving up so many other things in order to do so. It was only after that I realized this verse, you've not, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. This is the kind of intensity that will cost us something. And we have to knock those things on the head. Now I know, it's all very well to talk about this in theory. I know that there are all kinds of reasons, psychological reasons, spiritual reasons, historical reasons, physical reasons even, why sin is not easy just to move away from. We get addicted, we get tied in. Paul talks about if someone's overcome in a fault, restore them gently. We can be overcome for whatever reason, but there is restoration, even though it may be a process. But the Spirit of God within you, within me, will not just give us new desires that conform to the character of the Lord Jesus, the moral law of God, but also gives us new determination. I'm going to take this thing on and put it to death. And we all have things in our lives that we would say, this is my weak point. This is my besetting sin. This is where, you know, if this thing could be done away with, I'd be absolutely fine. But this thing, well, it keeps you humble, so that's not a bad thing either. But by the Spirit, put to death the misdeeds of the body, and you will live, meaning you'll enjoy the life, the freedom of it, that the Spirit of God intends. But it may cost something. If we're not that determined, if we're not that resolved, we won't pay that price. And the third thing is, the Spirit gives new dynamic in verse 15 and 16. He says there, you do not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. It is the active presence of the Spirit within us that does two things. It gives us this sense of God's presence and this love relationship that I'm a child of God. And we cry, he says, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic word. It's the equivalent of our English daddy. A term of warmth and affection and connection and relationship. Daddy, Father. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we're God's children, something inside of me tells me that I'm in a relationship with God himself, that he's present, he's active. This is an inner working of the spirit. This cannot be mimicked. It can't be falsified. It can't be pretended. It won't work. It is a work of the Spirit of God. And it is essential that God brings us to that kind of point where we know. Now we're all different personalities and different characters, and we experience everything differently. We experience God differently. But there will be evidence of things which are the Spirit of God doing something deep and real in your life. When I became a Christian, I was 12 years of age. It was a Saturday night. In the town near which I lived, there was a Youth for Christ event. They were showing a Billy Graham film called Shadow of the Boomerang, filmed against the background of a Billy Graham crusade in Australia. And I went there with my brother. We arrived a little bit late. The place was packed. We had to stand at the back. And for that 90 minutes, I stood and watched that film. And at the end of that film, I knew that I was not a Christian. And I knew that I wanted to be one. God had spoken to me through it. And a man got up at the front and he said, if you're not a Christian tonight and you want to become a Christian, God has spoken. You come down, hit the front. We have people to talk with you, pray with you. And people went down to the front, but I didn't, because I was too shy to do anything public like that. But I prayed quietly in my own heart, God, I don't remember the words, of course, but to the effect, God, I'm not a Christian. I want to be one. Would you please make me one tonight? I didn't feel anything. I didn't have any sensation when I went home that night. If somebody said to me, did you become a Christian? I wouldn't have known. I knew I wanted to, but I didn't know if anything had happened. The next morning, which was Sunday, I went to the church in the village I'd grown up in. I'd been there all my life. And that Sunday morning, for the first time that I could remember, the service was interesting. I went back on Sunday night, and for the first time again, the preacher made sense. I thought to myself, this is remarkable. These people have changed overnight. This used to be so dull and uninteresting, and suddenly it's become interesting. And I discovered an appetite within me that I hadn't had before. This book, which I had the Bible, of course, I've been given the Bible. It was in my house. I was supposed to read it, but I didn't and never did because it was dull. Suddenly it was alive. I had an appetite I've never lost in all those years till today. For God, for his truth, for his word, for his purposes, for his agenda. And 24 hours after, I didn't see it as clearly then as I'm explaining to you now, but 24 hours after, I knew I was a Christian because I knew something had happened inside me. And I had an appetite I never had before. A lady said to me after the first service, she said, the day after I became a Christian, I went to church too. She said, and we sang the hymns, and I thought, this must be a new hymn book. These words are wonderful. They never used to be. She was telling me that was her experience, similar to my experience of seeing that the truths I was hearing were living and exciting and real. There has to be the inner witness of the Spirit. It is important to say, well, I know I'm a Christian because the Bible says this, this, and I've followed this, this, and therefore I have that assurance. But not just that objective assurance of the Word of God. We need that subjective inner assurance of the Spirit of God. Paul wrote a couple of chapters earlier, Romans 5, verse 5, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. God has poured out his love into our hearts. You can't manipulate this. This comes from the Holy Spirit. You know that you're loved and you love him back. That's why you cry, Abba, Father, as the Spirit himself testifies with your spirit. Now, let me just briefly say this. There are three negative responses we can make to the Holy Spirit which can destroy his work in our lives. Scripture tells us we can resist the Holy Spirit. In Acts 7, verse 51, Stephen, speaking to the Sanhedrin Council in Jerusalem, said, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Now he's speaking to unbelievers. You can resist him. You can. The Spirit who would reveal and convict, you resist. So you do not respond to him. And you might be in that position this morning. And the Spirit of God will become increasingly cold to you. Christ will become increasingly cold to you. But we can also grieve him. Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And I suggest that to grieve him is when we refuse to let him do in us the purpose which he was given to us. We hamper him, we limit him, we grieve him. It is possible to grieve him. We can quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 in the King James Version says, quench not the Spirit. The NIV says, do not put out the Spirit's fire. Well, same idea, but I like the word quench. Quench is throwing a bucket of water over the Holy Spirit in your life. Quenching the work he wants to do. Again, I talked to a man this morning after the first service. I can tell you these. I never give away who they are, by the way, so you're okay. But he's from another city. He's in Toronto on business as we get. He said, I haven't been to church for years. But he said, I listened to Living Truth on the radio. Been listening for a number of weeks. And I've been on the website. And I had to be in Toronto this weekend, so I decided I would come here this morning. I said, why? He said, years ago, I used to go to church, told me the church in the city. I know the church. Another Canadian city. Haven't been for years. What happened? Well, you know, I got caught up in the business of life. I went through a divorce. I just lost connection. I said, but why did you actually come today? He said, because I want to come back home. Why? Because the Spirit of God is there, you see. He knows this is home. Not this, but God is home. But I've been grieving, been quenching, been putting a bucket of water on the Spirit of God and keeping him out. So we prayed together here and he said, go back home, put as much right as you can put right. If you say there's lots of mess, go and put as much right as you can put right. Get back into that church with the fellowship of other believers. Open your Bible, get back into the Word of God, and let the Spirit of God reignite the sense of His presence and His love and His working in your life. I began this morning by saying we must be very clear that the Christian life is essentially supernatural living. It's not a philosophy of life. It's not a theology merely. It's not a lifestyle. It's not making a hero of Jesus and trying to emulate him. It is a life that is beyond natural ability, natural resources, and natural inclination. Specifically, it is the Holy Spirit who is the life of the Christian. And I have no doubt that there are many of us here, and I know this at different times in my life absolutely clearly, when I have grieved and quenched the Spirit of God, and my heart has become distant and dry and stale. But there's always a way back. Always a way back when we confess to him not only our failure and our sin, but it's one thing to confess our sin, but if that's all we do, we'll confess the same sin again tomorrow probably, at least next week. We'll be back confessing the same thing. It's not just confessing the sin. Why was I sinning anyway? I need to put to death these misdeeds of the body. So, Father, I confess my sin, but also by the Spirit, through his enabling, by his inspiration and desire, I'm going to get hold of these things. I'm going to starve them to death. I'm going to knock them on the head. I'm going to deal with them. And you'll be set free for liberty and freedom. And I'm going to suggest that we have just a moment of silent prayer. And you, in your own heart before God, may have things you need to confess. And just tell him, I want to put these things right. But don't just confess. So I'm going to work to put these things to death, that the Spirit of God might be free in me. Let's just pray silently. Lord, you know the things that have occupied our minds in these last few moments. These things of which we need to repent and turn, not only to be forgiven of them, but to put them to death, to starve them, strangle them. I pray, Lord, that where we need help in following that through, that we might seek it, maybe in a friend, maybe in someone whose confidence we will entrust our own hearts. And thank you, this is by the Spirit we put to death the misdeeds of the body, that the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us the appetite in the first place. Otherwise, we really would hardly care less as long as we get away with it. But Lord, we want to be clean before you. We want the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, to live his holy life within our bodies. Never in this life to be perfect, you never promised us that, but to be growing, to be changing from one degree of glory to another, as your word says. Make this real, make this deep, make this go way beyond the superficial, beyond the sentiment of the moment here this morning, to a deep battling against sin, even if necessary, to the point of the shedding of blood, in that we make this more important than our own comfort and pleasures. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, who desires to fill us and live in us and through us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.